Is there anyone here that was foolish enough to make a New Year's resolution? Anybody at all? You wouldn't admit it, would you? George, you made one?
Yes, I did.
What was it?
My New Year's resolution is every year, don't make any New Year's resolutions. I've been for that for 10 years.
That's perfect. That's a Georgism right there. Well, I made one. I did. I made one. Now, but I have to preface that while I'm waiting on our junior church people to come in with a little question here, a little story, huh? How many of you? Now, you know, don't worry. I'm not going to pick on you. But how many of you, back in the '60s or the '70s, got into the hippie tie-dye deal a little bit? How many of you? Okay, I got several hands here. You remember the tie-dye shirts and clothes and all that kind of thing? Well, yeah, the hair and all that went with it. Well, my wife and one of our granddaughters decided they were going to do an experiment this last week and tie-dye some stuff. And so they had, I don't know what they had stuff rolled out there, and they were putting dye or whatever on it and rolled it up and rubber banded it and so on and so forth. And then the next day you take it all apart and see how it turned out. My New Year's resolution is I'm going to put a lock on my underwear drawer. Well, I meant to bring some for visual aid and I forgot, you know. They're actually quite pretty. Well, you know, you kind of have to be observant about what's going on, you know. I saw this stuff all rolled up and tied up. I had no idea what it was. So you just... That's my New Year's resolution right there. Yeah, well, how many of you ever had a mother that said always change your underwear because you never know when you got to go to the hospital? Yeah. Well, I'm sure if I ended up in the emergency room, all the nurses would be snickering at that whole deal. But that's some of the exciting news out of the Modlish house this last week. So I thought you'd all enjoy knowing about that. All right, if you have a Bible, let's turn to the book of Psalms, Psalm 100. Now in Psalm 100, we read, "Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands." Now, that won't be fulfilled and totally realized till the millennium, but it will be fulfilled. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him and bless his name. For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations. Gracious Father, your word remains the two-edged sword. I pray that as much as we are wounded, we might enjoy the balm of Gilead today as the Holy Spirit of God exercises his will and way in our hearts with the word of God. And we'll thank you for it. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. Serve the Lord with gladness. Don't you think that's a whole lot better than serving him with bitterness?
Amen.
Or anxiety, or angst? Serve the Lord with gladness. But the word serve incurs a lot of thoughts and images in today's modern American mind that probably would be opposed to the very word serve. Why should I be a servant in this day of free action and free thought and free mind and free will? Well, a lot of service in reality is self-service. You know, now some people would say, well, I serve the Lord, I come to church. That's not you serving the Lord, that's him serving you.
Amen.
See, that's tantamount to Jesus washing the feet of the disciples. That's, you know, we come to church, that's the Lord serving us by giving us a good meal, hopefully, prayerfully. But serve the Lord. One of the real good tests or barometers of whether you're serving the Lord, first of all, and then secondly, serving him with gladness is, would you be willing to do things for the Lord when no one else knew about it? There's no recognition, no accolades, no applause, no acknowledgement of any kind. Just you and King Jesus out there doing something, serving the Lord. Well, modern man hates the yoke of service. And so we have to reprogram our minds and our hearts when we really stop and contemplate the idea of serving the Lord. What is your area of service? If you became what the world called dead in the next 10 minutes and you were transported to glory and stood before the Lord and the first question out of God's mouth was, well, what were you doing to serve me? What would you say? What would you say? Do you have something that you could actually offer? What would you say? And then that would be followed up, according to the psalmist, with, well, were you doing it with gladness? Serve the Lord. Most men will not endure the thought of God. They will serve country. They will serve science, education, literature, art, trade, clubs, charity, sports, and religion. But not God. Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? To the philosophical mind, it is foolish to serve that which you cannot see. But to the man who has tasted the graciousness of God, serving the Lord is actually liberty, and it's liberating. To serve the king is to be a king. Now let me show you. Go to John in chapter 12. In John chapter 12 and verse 26, if any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, now get it, him will my Father honor. Wow, that's quite a promise right there.
Amen.
Him will my Father honor. Well, the psalmist said, serve the Lord, and then he said, serve the Lord with gladness. Now, to most people, their religion is downright slavery. It's bondage. Their religious exercises is a tax that they pay to God, or at the very least, to respectability. Now, the real test of religion is the deep-seed gladness that is in the heart of the participant. That's the real test. There's an old legend. Now, this isn't Bible, so don't scrounge through 1st and 2nd Chronicles looking for this. Although it's good to read 1st and 2nd Chronicles. I might add that addendum. However, it's an old legend that says when the Queen of Sheba, now that much is Bible, okay, came to see Solomon, that much is Bible, all right? Now, the rest is legend. That she brought some wonderfully manufactured silk flowers. And I mean, they were so artistically composed that it was virtually impossible at any distance at all to tell whether they were real or whether they were artificial. So they were placed on a table, and she said to Solomon, as she was dumbfounded by his wisdom, and yet she thought, well, I'll put him to this test. Are these real or are they artificial? He thought about it a while, and he opened the window. He let the bees tell him whether they were real or artificial. In other words, you know where the bees go? The bees go where the honey is. That's where they go. Well, for someone who is serving the Lord with gladness, they know where the honey is. And that's where they will repeatedly return to. Does that which you profess to possess bring delight, or is it like a fearful whip? It should bring delight. The world's religions are sometimes well-made, well-manufactured, but they're artificial. Only the born-again believer can really know the everlasting joy of salvation. There's a joy connected to it, attached to it. Look with me in the book of Romans in chapter 7. I've had people say to me, well, this is a happy church. Well, I hope it is.
Amen.
I hope it is. I want it to be. I know God wants it to be. We want to find great satisfaction and happiness in serving the Lord. Now, in Romans chapter 7 and verse 6, but now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Now, even though the Old Testament is a grand, grand series of 39 books, and it presents a wonderful story of God's care for mankind, there was a certain anxiety and drudgery attached to the whole system that was connected to the Old Testament. You know what the New Testament offers? It offers a liberty and a freedom that was not known to Moses and to Abraham and to Joshua and Samuel and David and Solomon and all the rest of them. So you and I have the opportunity to exercise what the psalmist declared we needed to do more than any of our Old Testament predecessors. Serve the Lord with gladness. I'm still in the introduction, folks. We'll get there in a minute. Well, the question is, why should we serve? Why should we serve? Well, because number one, we're free from the bondage of the law. You know, when you serve the Lord in the context of biblical discernment and understanding, when you serve the Lord that way, it's not to be saved. It's because you are saved.
Amen.
That puts it on an entirely different plane and platform, doesn't it? I don't serve the Lord because to be saved. I can't. There's nothing that I can do. There's not enough that I can do to be saved. Jesus took care of that at Calvary. So the consequence of that should be and ought to be, I serve him because I am a child of God. Other foundation can no man lay than that that is laid, which is Jesus Christ, the scripture says. Now, if you're working for eternal life, if you're working for salvation, if you're working for forgiveness of sins, ladies and gentlemen, you're in bondage. I mean, chains and manacles are all about you. You're in bondage. When I trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior, I was released from that bondage. I was free from it. And so, I've used this illustration recently, but in a different context. The old story of Robinson Crusoe. Robinson Crusoe, Daniel Defoe wrote that in a Christian context. And the original copy of Robinson Crusoe was proliferated with biblical phrases and ideas and thoughts and principles. Now, the modern academias of the book publishing world have eliminated all of that to make it more palatable to the American public. But if you want the original reading, it's a wonderful read. I recommend everybody reads it. Moody Press still prints it, or last I knew they did. You can probably find it on Amazon. Make sure you get the Moody Press version of it. And you'll get the original story of Daniel Defoe, or Daniel Defoe's story of Robinson Crusoe. And, of course, all of you have enough consciousness of the story to remember that a native that he later named Friday was about to be executed by a group of natives on the beach, and Robinson Crusoe, saved the guy's life. And as a result of that, this young man named Friday felt an obligation for the remainder of his life to serve Robinson Crusoe. When Jesus Christ saved me, I felt a certain obligation to spend the rest of my life serving him. Now, the key is doing it with gladness. Doing it with gladness. That's the key right there. I hope you have that same sense of obligation serving him since he saved you. Well, we're free from the bondage of the law, but that's not all, because there's a real sense of contrast between the former slavery and the present freedom. What a contrast. What a difference. It's wonderful. You know, it's rare to find a happy cultist. I mean, really, have you ever thought about it? Because cultists, and you can name any number of them, but they're all possessed with the idea of working their way to heaven and earning their salvation. Happiness and joy does not accompany that philosophical, theological approach. But it's rather a dreariness and a hopelessness that is attached to that. You know, now you come in here, you enjoy yourself, you're happy, you know, and you say, well, man, this is just wonderful to be here. But why is it wonderful to be here? Because no one's going to beat you over the head and tell you that you need to do better. Now, I hope the Holy Spirit will convince all of us that we need to do better, but that's not the theme or the message of the day or the hour or the ministry, is it? No. You know, he's already done the best that can be done. I just need to tap into that energy.
Amen.
That's already been provided. That's all I need to do, just tap into it. Well, I'm still in my introduction. But here's another reason why we should serve, because of the instincts of our new nature. You know, when you got a new nature, you did get some new instincts. You ever study instincts? When God creates a bird to fly, it's not painful for that bird to fly. Now, it'd be very painful for Bob to fly. You'd all pay extra to see Bob on the runway trying to take off, wouldn't you? Yeah. See, it's not painful for a fish to swim, because that's what a fish is designed to do. That's their nature. Illustration I've used before, but I've always enjoyed watching bird dog pups. You know, that's a fascinating thing to observe. And you get a kennel of little bird dogs, and it doesn't matter if they're Labs or Brittany's or whatever your preference is, you see. And they get, you know, they're just puppies like every other puppy, and they're crawling all over mom and all over each other, and they're doing the puppy thing. But after, you know, several weeks, all of a sudden you may notice one just kind of, there's usually the first one, the leader. I was watching, I admit it, I do. I watch occasionally the Hunting Channel. Now, I know that's a shock and a surprise, but I do. I confess, that's one of my vices. And so just occasionally I'll turn on the Hunting Channel, and they were doing a deal about Tom Brokaw. And anybody see that? I got any witnesses? Okay, well, I'm the only guy here, so you don't know if I'm lying to you or not.
You probably are.
Yeah. They were doing a deal about Tom Brokaw on the Hunting Channel, of all things. And he's from South Dakota, originally. That's his home. And he makes a pilgrimage every year back to South Dakota to hunt pheasants. That's one of his big deals. He loves it, can't get enough of it. And so they decided they had this whole film crew out there, and they were doing a whole story about Tom Brokaw coming back to South Dakota with his favorite upland game bird dog, which happened to be a red lab. And he's out there in these cornfields and whatever hunting pheasants. Okay, good. Well, they asked him about his dog. He said, well, he said, this particular dog, a fella I know over in Wyoming called me up and said, I've got a litter of pups. I know you're looking for a dog, and I got one that you really ought to come and look at. So he said, okay, I'll come over and look at it. So he drove to Wyoming, or however big shots like Tom Brokaw get to Wyoming, I don't know. He got to Wyoming, sure enough, he went to this fellow's place, and they turned this one pup out. He said, I knew instantly. He said, almost immediately, I knew that was the dog. And they said, well, how'd you know? He said, he was just a pup, but he was just as birdy as you can get. Just every bird. You know, he was on him, man. He was on him. You know what that thing is? That's an instinct.
Yes, sir.
You can't teach it. You can't impart it. Now, you can teach him how to retrieve. You can teach him how to hunt. You can teach him how to stay in range. But you can't teach him to point a bird. They either have it or they don't have it, you see. Now, when God saved you, he gave you a whole brand new set of instincts.
Amen.
Now, it's up to us to follow the instincts. And, you know, I've never owned a great bird dog. I've had a couple that were so-so. But I've hunted with other fellows that had some great bird dogs. And I have a friend back in New York who's a big-time waterfowl hunter. And I've sat out in the duck blind with him, and I don't like duck hunting. It's usually cold and wet and miserable and who cares? You know... I mean, really, who cares? I don't like to eat them. Although a guy did give me a good recipe for ducks, and I'm going to try it. He said, here's what you do. You stuff your duck with your favorite stuffing, and you put it on a cedar shingle, and you put it in the oven, and you bake it, and when it's done, you eat the shingle. you know, so maybe that's not a bad approach. I don't know. But I've been out in the duck blind with my friend, and you know, the ducks come in, and bang, 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 and we shoot some ducks, and his big old lab jumps out in the water and swims out and gets them, and that's a fun deal to watch. And that dog comes back, he retrieves the ducks, he gets back in the blind, he shakes himself off, gets you all wet. And I look at that a dog, and sometimes it's just miserable cold, he's breaking ice to get to the thing. And I think, man, this dog has got to be miserable, but you couldn't hardly drag him out of that duck blind. He just can't wait for another duck to fall into the water. That's an instinct. That's an instinct. You know, when God saved us, he put within us some brand new instincts. And it's simply up to us to follow them. Jesus said, wished ye not that I must be about my Father's business? The apostle said, woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. Well, why else should I serve the Lord? There's a sense of honor associated with it. Can I do service to my Redeemer? God descended from a very high place to be laborers, Paul said, together with us. I'm not laboring just for him. He said, I'm laboring with him.
Amen.
With him. I'm actually laboring with the Lord Jesus Christ. So much can be said about that. We know that service is not the highest place that we'll ever occupy. There's something beyond that. Look with me in the book of John in chapter 15. John 15 and verse 15. 15:15, that's easy. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. For all things that I've heard of my Father, I've made known unto you. The Lord Jesus has indicated that he wants to elevate us beyond the position of being a servant and being declared a friend. Not too many people in your Bible are called a friend of God.
Amen.
Abraham was one.
That's right.
That's quite a bar. That's way up there, Abraham, you know. But Jesus said, God wants to call you his friend.
Amen.
Oh, there are a lot of reasons to serve the Lord and to serve the Lord with gladness. Well, that's all kind of introductory, because what I want to, the meat of the message is simply this. What's the problem? Why do not more serve the Lord and serve him with gladness? Well, I suppose there's a multitude of reasons, but I'm going to give you one that I think is one of the most prevailing reasons. Look with me in the book of 2 Corinthians in chapter 10. And I want to help you get over it. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. I suppose all of us have heard at one time or another someone's objection to church attendance. And one of the primary objections has been advocated and thrown out there over all the years as well. You know, I know a hypocrite that goes to your church. Or the church is full of hypocrites. You know all that stuff. Boy, I kind of enjoy it when people say that to me. In fact, I look forward to it. There have been a couple occasions I've prayed, oh God, help him say that. Someone says, well, I know a hypocrite that goes to your church. I tell him, hey, come on over. We always got room for one more.
Amen.
You know? I mean, when you stop and think about it, that is one of the most ridiculous things that anybody could ever say. Because isn't there at least a little pocket of hypocrisy in all of us? In every single one of us? You know, I know that in me, Paul said, that is in my flesh, there dwelleth no good thing. No good thing. And no good thing in the original Greek means no good thing. That's what it means, see. All right, so people say, well, the hypocrites. You know, I would wager to say that when some of you leave church today and go down to the Safeway store, there'll be some hypocrites there. But I've never heard anyone say, I'm going to quit buying groceries because there's hypocrites down there at the store. I'm sure there's a hypocrite up at Home Depot. I'll bet there's one at Hobby Lobby. And that's a good reason not to go. But let's get serious about this for a minute. In 2 Corinthians in chapter 10 and verse 12, for we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. Don't compare yourself to anyone else. Don't compare your service to anyone else. God warns you about that. That is a deep pit that people fall into, and sometimes it's almost irretrievable. Don't compare yourself to anyone's service. In other words, you know what God says, and he amplifies this over and over again in his book. God has a niche for everybody. God has a nut for every bolt. Amen. And your bolt may not be my bolt and vice versa and so on and so forth. Find your niche. Do your deal. Do your thing. Find out what it is in what you're doing. Serve the Lord and serve him with gladness. Now, I have some recommendations I can make in just a little while, but let's follow this thing through for a moment here. don't compare yourselves. Now, that goes one of two ways. That'll work either direction. By that I mean this. Some people will compare themselves to those that they esteem very highly and say, well, I could never do what they're doing. I could just never do that. I could never be as accomplished as they are, or as talented as they are, or as prolific as they are. I could never do that, and therefore I can't be used. You're wrong. And then on the other side of the dictum, some people would say, well, I'm certainly doing more than they are. Don't compare yourself to anyone else. Comparing themselves among themselves, they were not wise. Find your niche. Now, there are certain areas of service that can be accomplished and accommodated within the walls of the church house. There are certain things that can be done here. But there's a lot of other arenas of service outside the walls of the church house. Amen? Now, you know, look at all the options. Find what you can do to serve the Lord, not serve you. Well, I come to church, I warm a pew. That's serving you. See? Now, how about serving the Lord? There's something about that. All right, as long as we're talking about it, you know something you can do to serve the Lord? You can present a smiling face and a warm handshake at a gun show.
Amen.
What's wrong with that? Now, we have little hope of actually, this is not a church recruiting effort. I mean, most people that hit the Pueblo gun show aren't going to be driving to Walsenburg to come to church. If they do, God bless them. We'll welcome them. Amen?
Amen.
Be thrilled for them. But that's not the deal. The deal is we're just trying to get the gospel in their hands to tell them about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of all mankind. That's our goal, and that is serving the Lord. That's something you can do. But there's lots of other things that can be done outside the walls of the church house. You know, if we confine our service just to here, it's going to be exceedingly limited. There's not going to be a whole lot that can be done just here. Well, I could mention a few things, but then you'd think I was beating up on you. Far be it from me to mention the nursery. I wouldn't do that. All right, now, when you look at other people and you begin to compare yourself to them, positively or negatively, well, here's what you have failed to heed. Romans chapter 14. Everyone has their own race to run. Is that not so? You know, when you go to a track meet for all the sprints, they have lanes. And the track is divided into lanes. And if you cross into another fella's lane, you're disqualified. In other words, the idea is you got to stay in your lane. Well, that's a wonderful principle to be applied to the Christian life. Stay in your lane. You know, God has a lane for you. Stay in that lane.
Amen.
I've told you the story, but you forget stuff. I'll tell you again.
Amen.
And I'm reminded because I run into him every now and then up in Pueblo, Ed Poza. Ed Poza is now a well-known artist up in the Pueblo area, and he's got a lot of pictures spread around the community of those skinny-legged Indians on horses with skinny legs. Have you ever seen those? Yeah. Yeah. Ed Poza was my track coach in high school 127 years ago. I'll never forget this. And every time, we just ran into him a couple weeks ago at East Coast Pizza Joint up there. And he was there with his family, and he saw me, and he jumps up and runs over and hugs me. And the first thing he says was, never look back. He's never forgotten that. I've never forgotten it.
Amen.
When I was a sophomore in high school, I was running the 440. And I was coming around. We were in a dual track meet with Catholic High School of Pueblo, which doesn't exist anymore, but it did then. And we were coming around the last curve, and I was in front. And I said, I'm going to win this race. But I could hear footsteps very perilously close to behind me. And I look back. That's a cardinal no-no in track. You do not look back, because looking back slows you down. You know how you slow down a runaway horse? Turn their head. You turn their head, see? So I look back. Now, fortunately for me, I won the race, and I thought, man, this is great. The cheerleaders were all there. Yay, yay. I said, yeah. It's pretty good. I felt like doing a touchdown dance, you know? Yeah, in tie-dye underwear. Oh, boy. Coach Poza ran over to me and got about that far from my nose. And he said, don't. I thought he was going to congratulate me. I won the race. I was just a sophomore. I said, man, this is great. I mean, I'm the next Jim Ryan. He said, don't ever look back. No congratulations, no pat on the back, no pat on the head. You're such a good boy. He said, don't ever look back. You know, folks, God has a race for you. Your race isn't his race, and your race isn't her race. Your race is your race. That's it. It's your race. Now, identify it. And then serve the Lord with gladness. Now, in Romans chapter 14, I got a little sidetracked there with the illustration, but verse 12, so then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. Let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. All right, you're going to give an account of yourself and not to anyone else. Sometimes we compare ourselves among ourselves because we fail to heed to refrain from judging other people, positively or negatively. You see, that judging thing can go either direction. You know, we usually, when we hear the word judging, we think of it in a negative context. But it doesn't have to be. Well, I could never do what they do. Well, you may be judging positively, but you're still judging. See, don't do it. Over and over and over again, we have admonitions in that Bible that prohibit judging one another. And then we sometimes fail to recognize the different levels of spiritual maturity. Go with me to Hebrews in chapter 5. I have lectured in a variety of Bible college scenarios. Young preachers with aspirations of pastoring someday. And one of the admonitions that I try to remind them of is simply this. Because I've heard a lot of young preachers just go out and beat the folks to bloody spiritual pulp, you know, because they're not doing this and they're not doing that and they're not doing the other thing. And failing to recognize that not everyone's at the same spiritual level. If there's 100 plus people in this room here today, there's probably 100 plus different levels. You see, it's all different. Now, we are reminded of that in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12. For when the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. You know, you cannot expect spiritual infants to act like spiritual adults. It doesn't work. Any more than we expect physical infants to act like physical adults. And then they go through all kinds of growing pains as they grow up. I mean, they'll tie-dye your underwear. You know, there's all kinds of stuff that you have to acknowledge and understand and anticipate. fail to recognize different levels of spiritual maturity. You say, well, that guy over there, he's acting kind of stupid. Don't compare yourself to him. Maybe he hadn't reached the spiritual maturity that you have. That Bible says, grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a growing process, is it not? And you know, the great thing about spiritual growth is it has the possibility of never being completed until God blows the trumpet.
Amen.
You know, one of the things I enjoy most about my relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and that book is I never quit learning from it. I mean, I've been studying that book 50 years, folks. More than 50 years, 53 years now. And man, there's a lot I enjoy about learning in that book. It's a blessing. And then there's a failure to recognize the differences between professors and possessors. Look with me in Matthew in chapter 13 for a moment. Verse 24, and all of you, I suppose, are familiar with the parable of the sower in this, but here's another one here. Verse 24 of Matthew 13, another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the weed and went his way. And when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, sir, didst not thou sow good seed in the field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, an enemy hath done this. The servants said unto him, wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, nay, lest while you gather up the tares, you root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and in the time of the harvest I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Jesus, later explaining that parable, simply explained to them that the tares versus the wheat. Now, I don't know a lot about wheat. I know less about tares. But as I understand it, a tare, of course, is a weed. It's worthless, but it has the appearance of a wheat. It has a very similar appearance, and so it's very hard to differentiate between the two. You know what the Lord's telling us there, as well as in the parable of the sower that follows? He's telling us, you can't discern the difference between a possessor and a professor. Only God knows. Amen. Only God knows. You know, I hear testimonies. I ask people a lot of times for their testimony. Tell me about your salvation. Tell me about your testimony. Sometimes I hear testimonies that just ring crystal clear. Then sometimes you hear testimonies that seem a little fuzzy, a little foggy, you know. And you, well, does this person really, have they grasped it? Have they got a hold of this thing yet? Do they really comprehend what salvation is? And sometimes you walk away from those encounters, you know, not really knowing. But God knows.
Amen.
God knows. And so it's not up to me to determine. You say, well, that fellow over there, you know, he's not bearing any fruit, therefore he can't be saved. Well, that's not necessarily true, because in the parable of the sower, some saved folks came to the place where it was said, and they no longer bore any fruit. They bore some fruit at one time, but they got in such a spiritual decrepit condition that they no longer bore any fruit. But that doesn't mean they lost their salvation. It just means that it is almost impossible sometimes to tell the difference between a professor and a possessor. So, comparing themselves among themselves, they were not wise. You just have to walk away and say, well, Lord, you know. I don't know. No way I can know. They fail to recognize what problems doctrinal discrepancies can bring. You know, I've had people over the years frequently ask me, well, do you think folks over in this group are saved or that group are saved? What am I, the Holy Spirit? You know, I've had people say, well, do you think Catholics are saved? Well, Martin Luther was one when he got saved, wasn't he? How did he get saved? By reading the book.
Amen.
That's how, by reading the book. You know, so what do you think folks in that particular group are saved? Well, the truth of the matter is, God knows.
That's right.
Now, you can probably say, well, the majority of them, because of very bad adulterated doctrine, are not, but that doesn't mean that all fall under that blanket of condemnation. There may be some that have gotten saved. Now, I've encountered a lot of people that said, I said, well, when did you trust Christ as your Savior? Well, when I was a child. Good, good. Tell me about it. And they have a pretty good testimony. But now they're locked into bad doctrine, which convinces them that they can get it and lose it and get it and lose it and get it and lose it. And so, you know, you say, well, okay, what do you think about them? Well, I think according to the book of Galatians, if you'll read and study Galatians, they've just been talked into bad doctrine. Right. Yeah. That doesn't mean they lost their salvation. It just means they got talked into bad doctrine. That's all. All right. Didn't Paul say to the Galatians, oh, foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should believe a lie and not obey the truth? And then he goes on a rampage about that very doctrine right there. And about that some people had entered into the community of the Galatians and had convinced them that they could lose their salvation. And Paul is desperately in his letter to them trying to countermand that, don't you see? And said, now, wait a minute here. Think this thing through. All right, so failure to recognize what doctrinal discrepancies can bring. A lot of people don't understand grace. They can't comprehend grace. Well, I guess the best thing to do is just talk to them about grace. Some people get locked into a legalism kind of thing, you know, where every I has to be dotted and every T has to be crossed in the way you look and you live and you behave. And boy, I'm glad I don't subscribe to that kind of a salvation, because I'm in deep kimchi. I'm in trouble. Thank God there was an old rugged cross.
Amen.
On a hill far away. Thank God the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. And then finally, I would say this. Failure to recognize possible present problems and difficulties in a person's life. You know what the assessment of Job's friends was? You've read the book, haven't you?
Oh, yeah.
His so-called three friends, his three buddies. Friends like that, who needs enemies?
You got that right.
You know? So Job's three friends show up and they say, you know, you are absolutely, I'm kind of putting it in my own words, but essentially here's what they said. You are the worst reprobate that ever walked the face of the planet. Well, how do you know that? Well, look at you. You've lost everything. You're under the hand of the judgment of God. Here you are out on an ash heap scraping your sores with a potsherd. You're a mess, man. Clearly, God is judging you. God wasn't judging him at all. God was giving Job an opportunity that few people ever have, to be sustained by grace and prevail through extenuating circumstances. And of course, you know how the story ends. But there are people that go through tough times. You can't discount that. And you can't discount the fact that sometimes those tough times turn a little cord of bitterness in their mind and heart. You can't discount that. But don't judge them. Pray for them. Comparing themselves among themselves, they were not wise. Don't compare yourself to anybody else. Don't do it. Don't do it. Get in your lane, run your race, and find a way that you can serve the Lord if you haven't already. Little things can make a difference. You say, well, you know, preacher, I don't know. You know, I don't have anything to do. I don't have a job. You know what I like? I like entrepreneurs. You know what an entrepreneur is? That's someone that figures out, finds a niche and fills it. Isn't that right? Finds a niche and fills. He doesn't just stand around in the unemployment line and say, give me a job. Give me a job. Oh, please, give me a job. He studies things and he says, you know what? There's something out there that I could do, and I'm going to do it, and I'm going to fill that niche. And of course, America for decades and decades has been thrilled with stories about entrepreneurs, whether it's Bill Gates or whoever it is, you know. They identified something and they ran the thing out and they said, I'm going to do this, and they were successful at it. Well, usually a success story is has been preempted by a lot of unsuccessful stories. You know, but folks just keep trying and keep trying. All right, now you say, what's this got to do with anything? Well, here's the deal. Be a spiritual entrepreneur. Find your niche and fill it. Something that you can do. I had a fellow in my church back in New York years ago. His name was Frank Smith. Frank was just regular, average guy. And Frank spent every Saturday, we had a fleet of buses back in those days that we brought kids to Sunday school in. And Frank spent every Saturday working as a bus mechanic on those buses. I don't know what's wrong with church buses, but they got curses all over them. All over them. I mean, if you can get one out of the parking lot and get it back, it's a full-blown miracle. You know, and Frank and a team of other guys, they spent every Saturday working on those buses, trying to make sure they were safe and in shape and maintained and so on and so forth. You say, well, that was Frank's ministry. Well, yeah, in part it was. But Frank had another ministry that was a particular blessing to me. Every single Sunday, without fail, Frank had come up to me, and it was a blessing only because I knew he was sincere. I knew he meant it. I knew it. He'd say, preacher, I'm praying for you. I can't tell you what that meant to me.
Amen. Amen.
That meant a lot to me. That was one of Frank's ministries. He just said, preacher, I'm praying for you. Thank you, Frank. Thank you. You know, a great ministry is take that bulletin home every week and genuinely and sincerely pray for the folks on the prayer list. You say, well, I don't know all them. Yeah, you got that. I didn't even have to finish the point. You did. God does. God does. That's a ministry. I'll tell you a ministry. Just make up your mind you're going to send a card to one person in this body every week. A card of encouragement, a card that you're telling them you're praying for them. They're on your heart and mind. Like that. There's all kinds of things that you can do and serve the Lord with gladness. Now, a lot of that comes from working in the obscure shadows, doing what no one else knows you're doing. That's a true test of service, of service. Serve the Lord with gladness. He's worth it.
Amen.
He'll reward you.
He does.
He really will. Let's stand for prayer.